pastor asked me if I cared if I would read the scripture, and I said, well, as long as you print it out big enough that I can read it. So he always does that for me. So we have three scriptures this morning: Isaiah 55, 8 through 11, Psalm 73, 26 through 28, and then Psalm 103, 19 through 22, if you want to open your Bibles and follow along as I read. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And then Psalm 73, 26 through 28. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And then finally, Psalm 103, 19 through 22. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul.
The sovereignty of God is really his rule and his authority to rule and reign. Oftentimes we get his sovereignty and his providence, you know, mixed up. And his providence is the way and the means in which he exercises his sovereignty. But he is the sovereign of all sovereigns. He has all authority. He has every right to everything. And so that's what it means for God to be sovereign. He doesn't ask permission for anything. He is seated in the heavens, as the psalmist says, and he does whatever pleases him.
Lottie's one of the good guys. Any sermon you can hear from him or anything he's written, it's worth reading or hearing. So thank you for that. Father, I pray you bless this message and help us to understand that you're in charge and you're in sovereign control of our world. Thank you for that. It's good to have somebody who's good at heart in charge. Thank you. Amen. One of the ministries we had in Virginia was a preschool. We had about 55, 3, 4, and 5 years old in the building every weekday, almost year round. And they were a lot of fun to have. We ran them in the gymnasium, and we taught them in the classroom. We saw families and children change because of that ministry. There's several things that stand out in my mind, interactions I had with some of those kids. One of them was a young man by the name of Johnny. And Johnny came into my office one day, and I don't remember why, but they needed a babysitter, and I was in, I could do things like that for a little bit. And Johnny came in, and so he's playing on the floor. He brought some toys in. I had stuff in there for kids to play with, and I usually used it. When I'm trying to talk to a parent and the kid's kind of wild, so the toys were there for that primarily. But so I'm working there at my desk, and right out in front of me, Johnny is playing on the floor with his toys. And he had had a birthday. Somebody had told me that he had a birthday just recently. So I stopped him and said, "Hey, Johnny, how old are you now since you had a birthday?" And he said, "Pastor, I'm 5 years old." And so I wished him a happy birthday and a great year. And then he went back to playing on the floor, and I went back to what I was doing on my desk. And then all of a sudden he stopped playing, and he looked up at me, and he said to me, "How old are you?" Now, that's a great question. Kids don't always ask. And so I was trying to think this week just what that number was at that time, but I think it was somewhere around 53. So it was a while back. And I told him that. I said, "I'm 53. And his eyes just, they got real, really big. And he said, "Well, then, I guess you're the boss." And now my eyes got really big. And I asked him why. He says, "Because the oldest person is always the boss." And I looked at him, I said, "Who told you that?" And he said, "My older brother." That's convenient, isn't it, older brother? So next time I talked with my grandmother, who was almost in her 90s at that point in time, I said, "Well, Grandma, I guess you're the boss. You're the oldest." I suppose in some sense she was, and maybe in that office I was, and maybe Johnny's older brother was, but you know, ultimately, God is the boss. Now, when you look around at what's happening here on earth, and it's been going on generation after generation, we have chaos and we have bloodshed, we have pain and suffering, and we might be tempted to think that there is absolutely nobody in charge of this earth whatsoever. That if there is a boss, he must have left the building. And if he put anybody at all in charge, they aren't doing a very good job. And we might be wanting to think that. But you know, if we think that, we are totally in error. Because there is someone in charge. Really, when you think about it, what seems chaotic to us is a part of his really grand plan. He knows what he's doing. You know, we have the Super Bowl today. And when you watch football games, here come the players to the line and the players on the offense on one side and defense on the other. And you know, they move around. I mean, they come up there, and then this one's switching position, and this one, and the defense is following these guys around, sort of. And then the ball is hiked, and the players go every which way. The offense is trying to move that ball down the field. The defense is trying to keep them from moving that ball down the field. So those movements, as we watch them, really might seem to be chaotic, but you know, every one of them is planned. And if a player is doing this, it's because that's the plan. And if defense is doing this, that's the plan. So it's not chaotic at all. It really does mean something. Well, as we are looking at Obadiah, our single chapter Old Testament book, the short announcement and message of Obadiah illustrates that heaven's boss is speaking, and that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rules the kingdoms of this earth. We see this in the first number of verses. Here's Obadiah, the first verse. And remember, it's only one chapter, so you don't have a chapter and a verse. You just have the book and the verse. So in the first verse, Obadiah is pointing out, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. Now, there's a lot in that name. Sovereign is God. Lord is Lord. Those are ruling words, directing words, aren't they? We could also say that this is Adonai, and you're familiar with that. That's God. And Jehovah, or Yahweh. So what Obadiah is saying here is, God the Lord, Adonai Jehovah, the strong names of God. And he's pointing that out. Do you know that that phrase that we translate sovereign Lord occurs nearly 250 times from Isaiah to Malachi? So that's just in the last part of the Old Testament. Over and over again, sovereign Lord, sovereign Lord, sovereign Lord. Do you think God's wanting to tell us something? He says, I want you to know I'm the sovereign Lord over the earth. And then we have Obadiah, verse 2, and he is talking to Edom, and he says, see, I, and again, that's God, I am going to make you small among the nations. You will be utterly destroyed. And then in Obadiah 8, in that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Eden, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Who is taking charge? We see the Lord God is, and he is sovereign over it all. I think we need to establish here at the beginning of our study of Obadiah that the judge is in the courtroom, and he has a ruling on Edom. Now, we want to look at the why, and that'll be coming later in the series. But the fact of the matter is, God has the right to make and break and remove nations. So if there's been a nation established here on earth, it's because God allowed that to happen. If a nation has been here in the past but is not here today, it's because God has removed that nation. He has always been sovereignly involved in every place on earth. Now, there's a recognition of that fact many places in Scripture. Let me just show you some of those. Here's Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Acts 17. And listen to what he says. From one man, he made every nation of men. Okay, who's that one man? Say Adam. Adam. Say Adam. All right, say Adam and Eve. All right, very good. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Who's in charge of saying, okay, I want this people group to live here and form a nation there and this group to live over here? And as Adam's family grew and became many, that's what he did. He put some here, he put some there, he put some other places. And what's the purpose? I had to leave this in. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far away from each one of us. And it almost seems like God is establishing and removing nations to advance his salvation cause. And so he's allowing things to happen in this nation, that nation, between nations, this part of the world, that part of the world, so that people can understand his salvation. And he's moving nations around to do just that. I like this passage in Job. Here's Job 12:23. He makes nations great and destroys them. That's a pretty straightforward fact, isn't it? He enlarges nations and disperses them. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. So sometimes he just allows rulers to do the dumbest things. Why would they do that? He sends them wandering through a trackless waste. Those leaders have no idea where they're going. It's a part of his process. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like drunkards. And God does that to nations and to their leaders. And then Isaiah 40, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither. A whirlwind sweeps them away. Psalm 22, dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 66, he rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. And then First Chronicles, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You're the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise for your glorious name. So God establishes nations and allows them to come and go, and we see his hand in that in so many ways. But this morning, particularly, I wanted to show you God's sovereignty illustrated by the nation of Israel, the establishment of Israel. And so God's sovereignty is really established in this. God came to Abraham one day and he made this promise. Abraham was about 70 when this promise was made. And he says, I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Abraham had no idea what was going to come out of that. But that's what God promised him when he was about 70. Now, God is the one who said, Israel will be established. It's going to be my doing, he says. And it's really interesting that he's behind that whole nation, and they're back in the land now. More on that in a little bit. Remember, Abraham ended up in old age having two sons. One was Ishmael. Ishmael was a product of his, he wanted to make God's promise work. So he went into the business of helping God make God's promise work. And because he was getting so old, he was about 70, and then 14 or 15 or 16 years go by, and he hadn't had a son. And by now, he's getting close to 90, and Sarah's like 80-something, and it just doesn't look like they're going to have kids at all. And we can't let God's promises fail, so remember, Sarah said, why don't you take my maiden, my servant, Hagar, have a child by her, I'll adopt that child. And that child was born, and Ishmael, and instead of bringing blessing to Abraham's other sons and the promised child, it's been a really hard road to go. But later on, when Abraham's 99, God comes to him, and this is in Genesis 17, and God comes to Abraham and says, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. Can you imagine telling a 99-year-old man who's married to an 89-year-old woman a promise like that? He says, no longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. Abraham means father of many nations. For I will make you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. That just blew his mind. And then just a few verses later in that chapter 17, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you're no longer going to call her Sarai, which is S-A-R-A-I. Her name will be Sarah, and Sarah means mother. Mother of a lot, because I'm going to bless her, and she will surely give you a son by her. I'll bless her, so she'll become a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. You know what Abraham did? He fell down on his face, and he thanked God. No, he fell down on his face, and he laughed. He said, God, that's a hilarious joke. I'm 99 years old. She's 89 years old. How can it ever happen? Will a man be born To a man who's 100 years old, will Sarah have a child at 90? And Abraham said to God, you know, if you'd only went with my plan, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son. You'll call him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. My favor goes down his line. And then he throws this in too. God is the builder of nations. And so he says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. And I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. And he will be the father of 12 rulers. And I'll make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. See what God's saying? He says, Abraham, I've chosen Sarah. You know, that kind of makes Israel a miracle nation, right? Because if anytime you have a 100-year-old husband and a 90-year-old wife giving birth to a child, you know God had to help. Because that just doesn't happen. I mean, that would really make medical news, but it doesn't happen. And so God's behind this, and he sets up this as a miracle nation. And not only is Isaac the one I'm going to pass my blessings down through, but also Ishmael, the other boy. I'm going to bless him, and he's going to have many children. I'm going to make him into a great nation, and so on. And so, by the way, that very year, just when God said they had a little baby boy, and that little boy's name was Isaac, which I think means laughter. Laughter. You know, I don't think I'd want to be 90 years old and having to get up in the night to take care of a baby. But I think she's just so happy that she finally gets to do that, hold that little baby, and it's really her baby. Well, then, so God's started the nation. And then another thing we want to point out about how he directs this whole process, he wanted a safe place for Israel to grow into a nation. So he puts them down in the land of Egypt. And, you know, in the beginning of that time, Joseph had gone down there and was sold into slavery. And then he becomes the second leader. He was under Pharaoh, and he had a lot of power. And there's a famine in the land, and so his brothers go down to Egypt, and you can read the story of their interaction when they don't know Joseph is the one they're talking to because they had sold him into slavery. So it was really awkward in their hearts and minds. And the kids come back, and they said, you know, we found Joseph down there in Egypt. He wants you to come and live in Egypt with him. And, you know, Jacob just wasn't so sure about that. So God has to come to him in Genesis 46, and he says, I am the God of your father. I am your God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. You're going to die there, but Joseph will be there at your death. And so in Deuteronomy 10, they're looking back at history. And Moses writes, your forefathers who went down into Egypt, 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. So there were 70 Jewish people that went down to Egypt, and in that 400 years, God developed them into a nation with millions. A very, very profound thing. Then you shall declare before the Lord, Deuteronomy 26, my father was a wandering Armenian, and he went down to Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. And that's exactly what happened. See how God is starting this nation, and then he's developing them, and then he put them someplace where they could really grow? Is God not sovereign over our affairs? Now, he makes this wonderful promise to them. Genesis 17, verse 8, he says, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now, I want you to notice this, because I think it has some modern-day implications, don't you? God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you the whole land of Canaan. That's where Israel is today. And I'm going to give it to you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. What do you think God thinks of our world's leaders trying to push Israel out of the land or divide it and cut it up and not give them the whole thing? What do you think? I think next week we're going to get into that a little bit more. He even tells them how he's going to do this. How are you going to take this nation of Israel and put them in the land of Canaan? Well, Exodus 23, God says, I'll send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among the people to whom you come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. That means you're going to be chasing them. They're running away. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. I will drive them out from you. I will not do it in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you'll inherit the land. So he says, I'm going to tell you how I'm going to do it. Little by little, I'm going to push those people groups out. You're going to have victory. You're going to take over the land. God has the absolute right to do that. He had given that land to the Canaanites. In Abraham's time, God says, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, but not yet, because their evil is not yet full. And so they were a wicked people, and God says, I'm going to be patient. And we'll give them a chance to change. But you know, after all those years, 400 years go by, they were more wicked than before. And so God said, now it's time. I'm going to sweep out the land and I'm going to make a new people group live there. And they're going to be the Jews. One of the really interesting things is, you know, one of the laws that God gave to Israel was that every year the men from the nation in a certain age group were supposed to come down to Jerusalem. And that was the law from God. You're to come down to Jerusalem three different times a year. There's a lot of reasons for that, which we won't go into right now. But there were people that were probably saying, now, wait a minute. If all the able-bodied men are down at Jerusalem, what's going to happen if other nations decide to attack us in a surprise attack during that time? We'll be at a huge disadvantage. And this is what God says. I will drive out the nations before you, enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up three times each year to appear before the Lord your God. That's Exodus 34, 24. So God says, as long as you keep coming up to Jerusalem and you honor me, there is nobody but nobody going to give you any trouble during those times. You see how God is just establishing this nation? But not everything was fun and games and happiness and peace and joy in the Lord. And the Lord says to them in Joshua, because he knows what the future is like. And the Jewish people were not very good, and you know that because you've read the scripture. They worshiped idols and Baals, and they had leaders that led them away from God. They didn't want God to be their leader. They wanted a human leader, and so God gave him Saul, which didn't turn out very well because he changed. He was not the same man. But here in Joshua 23, God's warning them, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you'll be quickly perishing from the good land he has given to you. You know, God is telling them, you have to honor me when you're in the land. You have to follow me. And, you know, Israel did not do a good job of that. Not at all. And so 2 Kings 17 says the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. So that's when the Assyrians came in and took out the northern 10 tribes. 722, if you want a date on that. God was behind that. They had had a whole bunch of kings up there in Israel. You know, not one of them was good. Not one of them led the people of Israel in the north back to God. No, they encouraged idol worship, and they did all kinds of things to pollute the land and paganize the land. And finally, God said, I've had it with you. Come on, Assyria. It's time for these people to go. And so that's what happened. And he dealt with their sin. And he was hard on that nation. And then it goes on and it says, and Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them, gave them into the hands of the plunderers until they were thrust from his presence. And so the southern kingdom, Judah, didn't learn a thing. They kept right on worshiping idols too. The good thing about Judah is they had some good leaders that kept saying, we need to go back and serve the Lord. And they would lead in national revivals and doing the right thing. And so God gave them more time, and they were not really taken into captivity until about 600 years before Christ. And then finally God said, I've had it with your evil and wickedness. I'm sovereign, and I'm telling you, you're gone. That's what God does to nations who follow him and nations that don't. You know, one of the problems was Manasseh. He was one of the kings that ruled in Jerusalem. He ruled there for 55 years. He was the son of Hezekiah, who was born after Hezekiah had his little fit. God, you can't take my life because I've done too much good for you. And so God changed his mind. But during those years, just right after that, Manasseh was born. He was a very wicked man. The scripture says that he filled Jerusalem with blood. So anybody that got in his way, he killed him. That's his way of doing what he wanted to do. And finally, God said in Micah 2:10, be gone. This is no more your land and home, for you have filled it with sin, and it vomits you out. See, God's in charge of all that. You follow me, I'm going to bring you in. You turn away from me, I'm going to have the land spit you out. I'm in charge. And so that's exactly what God did. They violated the covenant. And in 722, the Assyrians came and destroyed Israel, the northern kingdom. And then in 606 and down to 686, the Babylonians came and destroyed Judah, the southern kingdom, just like God had said. So God moves nations and builds them and removes them just as he wants to do. Now, there's another step or two we need to go in this to show you his sovereignty. And so in Jeremiah 16, here's what God says. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. So that must have been one of their sayings back at that time, you know. They're talking about God and the certainty of his promises coming true. You know, God was able to bring Israel out of Egypt. And they used that terminology for literally centuries, maybe a millennium. But then the passage goes on to say, but they will say, and this is a prediction of the future, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. So God is saying here that, yes, Israel and Judah were dispersed, and they were all over the place. And but he says, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring them back. And then their statement's going to be, as the powerful Lord God brought us, not out of Egypt, but it brought us out of all the land that we were dispersed to. Zechariah 10:6 says, I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. He's going to restore them. And so I think this really has modern implications for us all. And modern return to the land began in the late 1800s with the Zionist movement. Israel became a nation on May 14, 1948. Folks, that's God's sovereignty at work. Can you imagine a people that have been dispersed throughout the nations of the world for 2,000 years, and God starts to bring them back and bring them back and bring them back? And it's his will, by the way, that all those Jews end up back in the land of Israel. And so that's why there's so many pressures on the Jews all over the world. There's so much anti-Semitism. And it's God's way of saying, look, I'm encouraging my Jewish family to go back home. I want them back in the land. And so that's one of the things that God is doing right now. So God's been in charge of that nation, Israel, from its very beginning, when there was nobody but Abraham and Sarah. And then they became like the stars of the heavens. That's God's sovereignty at work. There's a lot of other things that we could point at. We could talk about this guy. Did you know there was a king that ate grass? Remember him? He had that big long name, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the mighty ruler of Babylon. And one night he was standing up on top of the wall, looking across his city that was so big and beautiful and defense so well, with very thick walls and a river going through it. And he said, I'm really good, man. Look at this place I have built, this city. It's an amazing thing. And God said to him, I gave it to you. You're being a jerk. He says, just to prove that to you, for 7 years, you're going to go out and eat grass like a cow. And that's exactly what happened. And after 7 years, then God brought him back and put him on the throne, just like he said. Pretty amazing, huh? Then here's another history thing. This is in Jeremiah 27. When Nebuchadnezzar was back in power and he was taking over nations, God sent a message to some of those other nations, and he said to them, here in Jeremiah 27, this is what the Almighty, the Lord, the God of Israel says, with my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anybody I choose. Now I'm going to hand all your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar. See, he humbled him, then he sent him on a message, or on a mission. I'm going to hand over all these countries to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what I want to do, he says. And I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him, and his son, and his grandson, until the time for his land comes, then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. Really, a lot of things in that, but God is saying, okay, Nebuchadnezzar's going to be on the throne, then his son's going to be on the throne, and then his grandson's going to be on the throne, and then they're going to get what they deserve. That's exactly what happened. In the years of his grandson, that's when the Medes and Persians came and defeated Babylon, took over that capital city. Amazing how God just knows the future and makes it happen. And then, of course, if you've been in some of our prophecy classes, in the book of Daniel particularly, you remember the statue. And God said in the statue, these are the nations that are going to come and affect Israel till the end of time. And so we have the head, which is Babylon, and then we have the belly and the thighs, and which is Greece, and then moving on through the Medes and the Persians and the Roman Empire, and then revived Rome, and then the stone that hits the feet, which is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ coming to set up his kingdom. And he tells us all of that ahead of time. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen because he says so, and he makes it happen. Well, here in then back to Obadiah, we'll be spending a lot more time in the text of Obadiah. Obadiah here, the basic premise of Obadiah is that God is finished with Edom. And he's going to remove them from the earth. Remember, they were Esau's kids. That was his family, his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on. They came from Esau. That was about 1700 B.C. And from there down to the time the Babylonians came, that was about 500 B.C., and they were destroyed after a period of decline. So God gave Esau's kids and his family about 1,000 years to live on the earth, and then he said, time's up, you're gone. Now we're going to study why in the next couple of Sundays to give you an idea of that. He revoked their rights to the land. He says, I set this up. I gave this land to you. And now because of what you did, I'm going to take it away from you. You're not going to be a nation anymore. In fact, we have no idea today who's descendant of Edom or Esau. So just our way to think through this. God gave Esau's children 1,000 years to live on the earth as a nation, and then he revoked their rights. And that's what Esau is all about. He got the hook out and moved them out. Well, our conclusion that I want you to realize today is that God is sovereign over the affairs of nations, peoples, people groups, and so on. He declares the beginning and the end of every matter. He says what's going to happen, and it does, because he enforces his own word. If he says, I'm going to do this, his power comes back to make it happen. It's really something. And so, God put Saul in office, and then Saul disobeyed and he put David. David was a good man with a good heart, but he said, David, you're a man of blood. You're not going to build the temple, even though you'd really like to. It's going to be your son. See how God sovereignly is telling him? With Ahab and Jezebel, God says, I'm going to destroy your family. You've been so wicked, you all don't deserve to live. And that's what he did. And God said to the Jewish line, I want it to go Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. And so that's what he says. God is in sovereign control. And you know, I want you to remember that whatever happens in the United States of America, we are under God's sovereign control too. And if it gets to the point where we have been obnoxious in our sin and our rejection of God, he may just terminate our rights to live here. I don't like messages like that. But I want you to understand, he is the one in charge. And he does what fits his purpose for the salvation of human beings. All right. Well, that'll set us up for next week then as we zero in a little bit more on what's happening in the book of Obadiah. You don't want to run into God when he's angry. Folks, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, today would be a great day to get saved. You know, God has, he is certainly a God of love. And when you read the scriptures, read the Gospels. There's one time where it talks about his love, and that's John 3:16. But if you read the Gospels, there's another thing that pops out over and over again. He calls us to repent, to repent, to repent, to turn from our wicked ways and to start following his ways. And that's what God calls us to do. If we haven't repented, we need to. Turn around, go the other direction. You're headed to the lake of fire. You're headed to destruction. Turn around. Turn around. Turn around. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you that you are the sovereign Lord. And you repeated that over and over and over and over again, particularly in the last part of the Old Testament. Thank you that that is true, and you establish nations, and then you remove nations, and you do exactly what you want with nations to accomplish your greater goals and to accomplish your own honor and glory. Thank you that you're wise enough to know exactly when to do it, how to do it, and what an amazing God you are. But Father, we have to understand you're in charge. And as we see our own nation struggling and coming apart, Father, this could be part of a removal of a nation. I hope it's not. I'd rather see you send us revival, hearts come back to God. But right now, it's pretty ugly in our country, and sin and evil and wickedness and just plain wicked weirdness, it seems like, is every place. Father, send us a revival or take us home, and thank you. Either one would be great. Now, Father, there's somebody in the church in the hearing of my voice that does not know Jesus. Help them to realize that God is a God of wrath, and he's patient, and then at some point he says, that's enough. And it could be that there's somebody in this room that has pushed you and pushed you and pushed you in sin and rebellion, and maybe you're starting to say, that's enough, and judgment and wrath is coming. But I pray that they'll turn around and repent and give their lives to the Lord who loves them so much. Thank you for who you are and what you do. And thank you that you're a good God and a good Lord over this earth and all the nations. Thank you, Father. Do your work in our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen.